invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're on part 4 of Living with the End in View. And that should become clear as we read the passage. Part 4. Because this 5-verse passage deserves a multi-part treatment. Because it provides for us a template for how we should be living our daily lives as Christians. If you want to know, in sort of a 5-verse passage, what encapsulates all of what it means in terms of instruction for my life as a Christian. How should I live? This is how. Peter has the concern of those persecuted Christians in the first century in mind, and by extension, all of us here today. This is a living word. This applies to us, to a people of God who understand that the times are important, for us to know that because of the times, we must be men and women who understand the instruction of God in terms of how we live our lives. And this is a great passage to make that point, as Peter, of course, is concerned about those that he's writing to there in the mid-60s A.D. So let's read together verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. For the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words, and we thank you for the instructions we already have received thus far. Help us, Lord, in the application of these things, that these things are only made understandable. In fact, only made capable in us, able to fulfill them by our profession of faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Lord, we want to know how to face times as they come, trying times, tragedy, suffering, loss, challenges of many kinds, trials of various sorts, O Lord, because they come. They come at us as great waves at times, unexpected waves that threaten to overcome us, to drown us, either in sorrow or great fear, or with bitterness or contempt, or with doubt, disbelief, with great waves of depression. Many things are produced because a Christian people are simply unprepared. You give us the means to be prepared. And so help us now, living with the end in view, help us to complete these instructions to us this day. Be with us now that you might be honored in this house, for it is the temple, the holy home of our living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Be with us now, O Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If somehow Jesus were able to communicate to you that he was coming back tomorrow, what would you do today? How would that change from what you already have planned to do today? Should be another question. Or if he said next week, I'm of a certainty coming back, what would the rest of this week look like for you? And yet that's how Peter is writing. That's how the Lord would have us live every day because he could. If he doesn't come back in terms of tomorrow or next week or next year, still, are you certain, are you absolutely certain that you are going to live a long and healthy life for 70, as the Bible says, or according to our life expectancies, 75, 80 years and beyond? The point is, we don't know when the Lord will come, either come back for his church, to take his church to be with him, which could happen at any moment, or he'd come for us individually in the event of our death. The fact is, we don't know that. That's the point, though. That's the point that he would have you live by. Living with that enemy, not in some morose, petrified way, not in some kind of a way that turns you into a zealous religious kook, but in a way that exercises soberness of mind and self-control in your life, as he states here. With the end in view, and all things are coming to an end, and that end is at hand. And we talked about that. It's, in other words, the word imminent. It could happen at any time. We looked at the scriptures that bear that out. And so if we don't know when he's coming back, but we know he's coming back, and the language the early Testament writers wrote in was that he could come back any moment. In fact, the church at Thessalonica thought that they were disappointed because they thought he was coming any minute, certainly within their lifetime. They missed the point. The point isn't to date set. The point isn't for you and I to sort of extrapolate out about how long we think we have. That's us wanting to be our own God, isn't it? Instead, we should leave it up to God, looking up to him and saying, I'm going to live each day as though you could come back at any time, either for me or for your church, because either could happen at any time. So therefore, how are we to live? Then he starts with, here's how therefore you should live. With the end in view, you're also to be self-controlled. Control yourself. Live life moderately, quiet lives of moderate indulgence and so on. Live soberly, be clear-minded. Don't be involved in anything or consume anything that's going to cloud up your mind, because the times are too important. The things I have to say to you need to be penetrated into your mind, into your hearts, and so you don't want to be unclear. So that's where we started. He goes on from there to say that the reason is, verse 7, for the sake of our prayer. So Peter is saying that that line of communication with God needs to be kept clear, and that's how you do it. Short accounts with sin in your life. You don't walk in sin. You don't engage in things that are going to cloud up your mind. You want that open because you're living with the end in view. That's the point through this whole passage. So it's for the sake of your prayers that when things do happen, that channel is open. Your prayers are unobstructed. You have immediate communication with God your Father, who has the power to do something about the things that confront you. That's what Peter wants for them and what Jesus wants for us now. Above all, he said, and this is what we covered last time in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So even above those other things, the preeminent word, the prevailing word, the general rubric under which we are all to live our lives is captured in that one four-letter word. Why? Because that's his name. That's the name of your Creator. His name is love. It's not that God loves. God is loving. He's certainly that, certainly does that. But he does it because of who he is. In his essence, in his nature, he is love. So he defines that for us. Not just above all love, but above all love earnestly, love deeply. And then he says what love does, because it covers a multitude of sins, stating very clearly what man's major problem is. And what is it? That's an even shorter word, isn't it? Sin, right. That's my greatest need is what? Forgiveness, found only in the God of love, the God who calls himself love. But he is also, as we learned last time, not just love, he is also what? He's holy. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is his name. The whole heavens declare his glory. So that's how we learned last time, that's how he defines love. That's how he reveals himself. It's not just any love. Parts of things that we like to take and sort of cobble together our own culturally informed, soiled identity of what love is. No, it always has holiness in view. That's why he says, love one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. And that's what you need, Christian, is what he was saying in the first century. That's what we all need. So don't conduct your life, even though persecution is coming, he's writing. Don't conduct your life in a sinful manner. Don't respond sinfully to people that persecute you, that mistreat you. Because love covers a multitude of sins. See, covering isn't something you do. covering is something love does. It's important you make that distinction. I hope I unpacked it well enough last week. It's something, that's what love does. So therefore you love one another earnestly because since love covers a multitude of sins. And that's what I need from you, forgiveness. That's what I need from God, forgiveness. That's what the persecutors in the first century needed from the ones being persecuted who were God's children. They needed to be forgiven, even if they weren't asking for it. Because forgiveness is a condition of the heart. You're a God ready to forgive, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 86. He's ready to forgive at all times. So in other words, it's not an event. It's not something you do. It's not something that we would quantify. I forgave this person. That's one. I forgave them two. No, you have a heart that is a forgiving heart. It's the spirit of forgiveness. Dwell with one another that way. A heart ready to forgive with tenderness in it. Forgiving one another as Christ Jesus forgave you. Right? Ephesians 4:32. That's how we're to live going forward. This is our daily life. This is who we are to be in terms of our essential nature. Now that our nature, our sinful nature, has been defeated and conquered on the cross, we've been given a new nature, which is Christ. Now, we still live in these houses of flesh that tends towards sin, but this is our new nature. Our new nature is Christ. And so we are people that are self-controlled. We are people that are sober-minded. We are people that now know how to love one another. And we are a people who forgive one another, even when somebody may not ask for it. So we're talking essentially about the primacy and the specifics of love. That's what it is. Because this is the most ill-defined, misdefined word in our culture. It's a mess in terms of how it's being used, isn't it? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And now in verse 9, he's helping us to see what that looks like. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hebrews 13, verse 1 and 2 puts it this way. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's probably the most clear clause on hospitality, because the word hospitality in the Greek literally means love of strangers. It's love of people you don't know. You're loving them to the point of opening up your home to them, feeding them if they need to be fed, as Jesus said, giving them a cup of water if they're thirsty, giving them something to wear if they're unclothed or they're poor. That's what's captured in this term. Love is meant to be expressed. We learn that from God. God doesn't just say, I am love. God is love, as John declares in 1 John 4:8 and 16. No, his love is something that must be expressed. It must have overt extension from himself. And so he places his love, Romans 5:5, he's poured it into the hearts of believers. And that has a power to it. So it's meant to be expressed, and in this case, verse 9, through the word hospitality. It's also going to move on in our text, as we read, to include service. But hardly any Christian characteristic could more aptly or ably express love than the word hospitality. And perhaps that's why he starts with that word. Christians are to be hospitable people. So let me give you your first statement. Love expressed through hospitality, this is what's important about that concept, is the necessary fiber that knits us together in Christian community. So love does that. Love unites. Sin or hate does what? Divides, separates. There it is in its dichotomy. Love and hate. Love unites, sin separates. That's the principle. Love is to be intentionally exercised, in other words, and expressed openly, sacrificially toward each other, as Jesus said in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's the qualifier, right, in John 13. As I have loved you, love one another. That way. Why? Because he says, they'll know you're disciples of mine by your what? By your love. Not the way you define it, but the way Jesus exemplifies it. As we look at the love of Christ, we learn how to express love that's meant to be expressed. As a matter of fact, it must be expressed, because that's what love does. It heals, it feeds, it covers, it forgives. It's an amazing term when we limit it to how God defines it, without gunking it up with our preconceived notions from Hollywood or from some books we read or things we've experienced. When we let God define that for us, it's quite remarkable, this love and what it does. Love, as God defines it, never gives thought to self. It does not. The assumption in the Bible is that you love yourself. It never says that you should seek to love yourself. That's a lie perpetrated on our culture. The assumption is you are loving yourself. Therefore, love your neighbor the way you what? Love yourself. You are taking care of yourself. You bought yourself a home. You bought yourself food. You bought yourself clothes. Have you thought outside of yourself yet to see how you might do the same for someone else? That's not natural to us, is it? Huh. There's 2 Corinthians 5:14, which makes it clear the love of Christ compels you. The love of Christ also, it's in another version, says constrains you. It's suneko in the Greek. It moves out. It's like a water sluice, putting power, the power of a water from a lake, and putting it into a narrow channel, and it moves forward with power. That love of Christ compels me to do these things. You withhold that if you're a Christian, you're going to lead a miserable life, because you're going to miss the intention for which you were saved. If you misunderstand this word, it's meant to be put to action. Why would a God who is a spirit being create corporeal, physical, three-dimensional creatures that bear his image? He's spirit. So that you can see love with physical eyes. So that you can express love with the words that you use. That you might serve the purposes of love with your hands and your feet. That words, instead of serving me or some purpose of manipulation, might be used to edify another human being. Giving, again, no thought to myself. Or what my agenda might be. Or what my flesh might want out of the relationship or the encounter. We have a lot of clarifying to do on this term. We love people not because they've earned it. That's another thing we learn about this love. Not because they've earned it or because they deserve it. Have you ever withheld loving someone the way the Bible says you should love them in terms of sacrificial service? Because they, to be honest, they just don't deserve it. Well, they don't love me. Why should I love them? Anyone not guilty of that, I'll do this the reverse way so I can get you all, because you won't put your hand up anyway. Anyone not do that, raise your hand. Yeah. We can all identify with that. It's so hard to love somebody that they didn't earn it because they didn't love me, or they don't deserve it. They did this to me. Right? We withhold something that God poured into our hearts to give expression that he might show up and become real to other people. I didn't deserve that. What did you do that for me for? And in that moment, they see God, and God becomes real in a way that he never has before. Because you've done something that I didn't deserve. You've given me something precious that I didn't earn. That, my friends, is love. And he's showing us how to do that in verse 9, through hospitality, at the very least. He's about to talk in verse 10 and 11 about how it always manifests itself in service. But we'll look at that part next week. Why are we to love one another this way? Because God defines love for us. We aren't at liberty to do that. We're to open the pages of Scripture and let God define it for us. God's love in us is that binding agent that holds us together. Without it, we go apart. We divide. Left to ourselves, how do we think about each other? Left to ourselves, our desire to serve each other sacrificially, to take my time or my resources or what? Open up my house to someone undeserving. Mm-mm. Love comes and it unites and it opens up my house and I don't even know you. Have you eaten? Are you well? How is it with your family? Love takes an interest in the other person. Have you grown weary yet of people talking about themselves? Or did you not participate in Christmas? You're with family and friends that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and they're all caught up in themselves. And you sit there as you listen and you pray. If they only knew what it meant, the glorious event of my death meant death to self. But no, we listen because we're called to. This is what holds us together in community. Colossians 3:14, for instance, above all these, puts the same way. I suspect Peter has read Paul, of course, at this time. Plus, he also learned from the master himself. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony or unity. We harmonize together beautifully. We unite in a glorious way when we love one another. With the love of Christ, that's the qualifier. Or Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul speaks of the believers being knit together in love. This brings joy to his heart to see this. How about John in 2 John going on and on about how glad he is to see them walking in truth and how glad he is that that's uniting them together in love. 1 John talking so much about the love that you have for your brothers and sisters because the love of the Father is in you. You see, it's a love that has power to it. It's a love that won't remain still. It won't be quiet. It speaks. It acts. It works. It does. It moves. It goes. It helps. It feeds. That's what the love of Christ does. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ here today, that's who you and I are supposed to be. Taking advantage of every avenue to get that done. The 17th century theologian and pastor Robert Layton referred to love as, quote, a union, and therefore it is called a bond or a chain that links things together. Not a mere external union, but a union of hearts, end quote. So it unites us by heart. When I go over to Germany and teach the brothers and sisters there in biblical counseling, they're knit together. It's like I've known them, right? Some of you have gone to different counties or different states. You've met believers, and there's a familiarity there, isn't there? It's wonderful to meet another brother or sister, especially in the world we live in, right? And it knits us together. There's a kinship there because we belong to the same family. So love doesn't, I don't know if I have this up there or not. I should if I don't. Love doesn't isolate, it extends. Is it? Yeah. Love is vulnerable. It's not gullible. It doesn't pretend like it's naive. Oh, I'm just, you know. Remember Sergeant Schultz, I didn't see anything. Love doesn't do that. It can't cover sin that way because you pretend it's not there. Love acknowledges it. Love grieves it. Love prays over it. Love goes to the person to get it covered, you see? But if you're opening up yourself and your heart to people, the love that Christ has in mind is vulnerable. You have to... You have to risk something, don't you? Something you could be hurt, couldn't you? And so what do we typically do? That's closed. That person hurt me before, and I'm not going to let it. I'm not a fool. The Bible teaches about wisdom, right? Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12 to 14. He writes about, "We opened our hearts up to you, O Corinthians. Open yourselves up to us." They had shut down into legalism as the Judaizers came in behind Paul and shut off the true gospel. The true love of Christ was shut off like a tap. The free-flowing love of Christ not coming, because that's wide open and it opens my house as well. My house is open. Whoa, these days? Dude, you're crazy. That's what love does. Love's vulnerable. It opens up to others. Love shares its life. My life is to be shared. Because if I open up my house to you, you are, my family is exposed to you, even my children, my wife, who I love dearly, and who I will defend to the death. But I'm trusting God. I believe God when He says, "Open your house and trust me." How did we serve you, Lord? Well, the manner in which you've done those things to the least of these, you've done it to me. Open up your house. So they see everything. They see all my personal things. They see what we eat. They see how we live. It makes us a little apprehensive, a little nervous. It's a shared life. Now, before we go further, I want to get some fundamental things about Jesus Christ. Since He's our example, let's see who He was. First of all, in light of our topic, Jesus is the servant God. That's who He is by nature. He's not only deity, He is a servant. That's what He does. That's what He is. Jesus came in the form of God. Philippians 2 verse 6 says, "In the form of God is how He came." And I'm going to break these words down with you because I think they're important. In verse 7 and 8, "He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself." End quote. So that's what it says in a very important passage about Jesus. The Greek word is kenosis there, the emptying. He emptied Himself, divested Himself of His majesty on high. He set His robe down, as it were, and became a man. But He never stopped being God. He was, or I like the word being. ESV says He was in the form of God. I think being is better for huparko, which is the Greek. Because to me anyway, both are fine. But for me, it's better because it involves continuing to be what one was before. That's what that word means. Being in the form of God. He always was in the form of God. That's who He is. So He's deity. Nothing appeared that was not an objective reality from the beginning, writes Zodiati. So this is something that He is, always has been, always will be, in the form of God. So He also, it says, in the form of God, taking the form of a servant. So now the word form in both of those cases is morphe. You understand that. Morphe has to do, let me just read one definition of this term. Presumes an objective reality. It's who He is. No one could be in the form or morphe of God who was not God. That's how clear it is. That's how definitive it is. It is the utterance of the inner life, a life that bespeaks the existence of God. No question. This is God that just showed up as a man. So, the likeness of men that He came in doesn't use that word morphe. It uses humoyoma. Humoyoma means the shape or the similitude. So He's not only showing up as, He hasn't always been a man. He shows up in a man as a man. So that's why the word morphe is not used there. And the ESV says in human form, which is unfortunate. I prefer the word fashion because schema is used there in the Greek. So he's showing up the schematic. He looks like a man. He's fully man. He's 100% man. The shape, the similitude, the likeness of man. But in his essence, he is deity. He has always been God, and he has always served. Who did he serve throughout eternity past? Because we came along at a point in time. Who does he serve? The Father. Always. Always has. Always will. That's who he is. I want you to see that, because Jesus is the servant God. He came at a point in time, in the fullness of time, Galatians writes. In the fullness of time, God did what? Sent forth a son. There was a moment in time when he sent him and he arrived in the likeness, the schema, in the humoyoma, the similitude, likeness, the shape of a man. He was fully every bit a man with the exception of he had no sin. He was a perfect man. It's important that we understand that. Now this God-man, Jesus, works. He works. I anticipated the look on your faces right now. Jesus works. Let me start with a definition of the word servant, and hopefully you'll see what I mean. A servant is one who is under obligation to work for the benefit of a superior. Is that not him? And to obey his commands. Jesus has always, did when he was here, and will always obey the Father. That's what a servant does. He obeys the Father God. He obeys him. He works for him. I'm going to show you some verses in a moment here. So, here's the thing about saying Jesus works. It's we're enthusiastically receptive to the truth that God loves, aren't we? We like that. And then we go straight ahead and define love our own way. That's something that we like. But nevertheless, we've defined that. God is love. But God not only loves, he works. We're not as eager or receptive to the truth that God works, though it is equally true. That's what God does. He works. He's not just sitting up there with the clouds and the cherubim and people singing. He works. Okay, here we go. Here's the statement. Jesus was a carpenter by trade. Jesus worked both as the Son of Man and the Son of God. So he's not only there as the Son of God to complete, of course, the purposes for our salvation, because we know that it isn't work on our part that achieves salvation. Can we clarify that? Okay. But Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He was a tradesman. He was raised by a carpenter. He was taught to be a carpenter back in those days. This was some pretty manly work. Because you not only worked with heavy beams and heavier lumber than they have now, but the carpenters were known to do masonry work as well. They worked with stone. He was no softy. He was no wimp. He had a trade. He had a specific. He worked. So that's makes sense because of what we read in the scripture when it says, in our regard, if a man doesn't what? Work, he shouldn't. Why? Because that's your punishment? No, it's because you miss the point of human beings that are created physical and corporeal. You're meant to be productive. Men sometimes confuse that. Well, I'm called to provide. No, you aren't. You're not Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. You're called to what? Work. What do you have available to be productive today? Maybe it's not showing up in a 9-to-5 job you used to have. But you're to be productive. God works, and so should we. That's the fundamental principle. So we're not talking salvifically here. This isn't part of our soteriology, although it is in the sense of Jesus as the Son of God came to work and do the works we couldn't in terms of righteousness. But there's other works that were done. Now let's get to some scripture. John 5:17, for instance. My Father is what? Working until now. And I am what? Working. Okay? God works. Jesus works. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is me? So God works. Jesus says he's working. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, what? Does the works. Does the works. The Father, there's no moment where the Father is not working. He always is. That's what he does because that's who he is. He's productive. Always. Every moment throughout eternity. And so does his Son. Whose works does the Son do? The Father's. Always. Perfectly. Were we willing to do it? Any of it? No. That's why he had to come and take the likeness or similitude or fashion of a man so that he could serve as a sacrifice for those who will not work, could not work, are incapable to work, will not work. Right? Okay. Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. So we shouldn't just like gloss over the life of Jesus because he was always working. What kind of work was he doing? If we're saying that, and this would be right to say it, that he's our example, that because God works, Jesus works, because Jesus works, we're called to work, not for salvation, but because that's what those who bear his likeness do. What is it? Well, we know, according to our passage, hospitality is part of it. Right? Now we're getting somewhere. God works, and so should we. Has nothing to do with how you are saved, but it has everything to do with what happens if you in fact are. Because what's produced in you is a productive human being. Why else would God have you here? Just to hang out, get a job, raise a family? Why else are you here if you belong to him? So Jesus says in John 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. That's us, friends. There's a time coming when the work will cease. What happens to this place? According to your eschatology, what's going to happen to this earth? Go ahead. It's going to burn up. The night is coming. Oh, back to our theme. The end is at hand. What should you be doing? You see, because the night is coming. How will you plan your day tomorrow? You see how important this is? Why would we miss the entire point of why we're here? As though it was all about who? Us. Because that's my tendency if I'm planning for tomorrow. Let's see. I know when I'm going to get up. I know what I'm having for breakfast. I know what I'm going to be doing. Wait on. Hang on a second. What did Jesus just say? We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And you will regret the day that you didn't acknowledge this and order your day accordingly. It's not about me. I was supposed to have what? Died. That he might live through me. And use this body, and use this voice, and use these feet to go and tend to the needs of these physical eyes, looking at your needs, looking for ways, praying for ways that I might be able to serve you in the body of Christ or others. And in the case of verse 9, in the very least, through hospitality. We're so very wrong if we limit how we think that this gets done. Like, should I go to seminary then? Or, you know, what is this? Should I start a Bible study? I mean, those things might be fine, but you're missing the overall point. The broader, much broader point of why every one of us is here. And why we're uniquely gifted the way we are. There isn't another human being that belongs to God on this planet like you. And there's a reason that you are in particular churches to do a particular work. We can't get it done without you. It's that serious. The work that Jesus did left an example for us to follow, praise the Lord. I can look at his life and see how I should work, how I should become a servant-hearted human being like he is a servant-hearted God. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, how? Fully pleasing to him, how? Bearing fruit in what? Every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. The more I understand about him, the more I read about him in the Bible, the more I can see what that looks like. I can define love. I can understand who he is in his own self-revelation in the scriptures. I understand, and I'm growing in that understanding. So I'm becoming more useful then in that sense, or I'm supposed to be. Bearing fruit in every good work. Well, that resonates with a whole lot of verses, doesn't it? John 15, I am the vine, you are the what? What's the point of that whole passage? You are saved for this purpose. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. We usually memorize verse 8 and 9, but memorize 10 with it. It necessarily goes along, especially as what we're talking about here. You were saved by what? Grace through faith, and that what? Not of yourselves. It was a gift of God. Otherwise, you would boast. Right? Anybody memorize verse 10? For we are his poema. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of what? What did you think that was? That's the reason I'm here. I better understand it. I better understand it. I'm his poem. I'm his poem. I'm his his craftsmanship. I am the expression of his creative, the unlimited nature in which he creates each person individually. There's nobody else like me. If I check out, if I sideline myself, if I don't give attention to this, nobody else is going to do what he has me here to do, and that goes for every single human being that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his workmanship. Acts 9:36. Speaking of Tabitha, what did Tabitha do? Who was Tabitha? She was called a disciple. She's a follower of Christ, right? Not one of the 12. She's a follower of Christ. Mathetes. She's learning from Christ, and she's imbibing his characteristics. That's what a mathetes did, remember? Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha who was full of what? Good works. That's what she was known for. That's what she was known for good works and acts of what? Charity. If you know Jesus Christ, this is going to resonate in your heart. You're going to say, this is who I want to be. Because Jesus went around doing good works, doing good deeds, doing good things, Acts said. I want to be like that if I'm his follower. If I am taking from the master his characteristics, his character, and I want that, what will I do? How will that be expressed? If I want people to see the love of God in me, how will that be expressed? He shows us how. And he starts with hospitality. That's a huge term, by the way, and it's an old term. The ancient Hebrews knew all about this. Was like a fundamental virtue that they espoused. That you were open to the stranger and the sojourner. You fed them. You cared for them. That's what love does. That's what love does. It's what love is. Or how about the widow? describing the widow, Paul, to his pastoral trainee, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:10, the widow is to have, quote, a reputation for what? She should have a reputation for good works. That's who she is. Oh, you're talking about so-and-so? She's always helping. She's always giving of herself. I don't know how she does it. She's on a fixed income. And look at what she does, gives of herself. It's like the cruse of oil with Elijah, right? It just doesn't empty. She just keeps going. See, I thought she was like the widow with the mite. I didn't know she had so much resource. But she's everywhere. She's ubiquitous. She's got her hands in everything. And they're hands of our beloved Christ because she's serving. That's who she is. She has a reputation for that. If she has brought up children, has shown what? There's our word. Hospitality. Has washed the feet of the saints. Does that sound like fun? That was the lowest job of the most menial house slave. That's why he uses it. It was practical back then because their feet got dirty in their travels. When they'd come in for the hospitality, somebody needed to wash their feet. And the lowest servant in the home had that job. Who else took that task on? Jesus Christ. Who did he do that for? He says in John 13, I do that as an example for you. Those who seek to save their life lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake, what? Find it. Now I'm clicking. Now I've found it. This is what I was meant for. If you're miserable, look into this. If you, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just, I struggle with bitterness, or I struggle with fears, or whatever you struggle with, depression. I guarantee you, you'll be depressed if you don't find your place in this principle. Wash the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted. Well, she gets around. And has devoted herself to what? Every good work. Well, no, I just handle the meals. Or I just handle, whatever. I mean, you fill in the blanks. No, if something needed to be done, she did it. If somebody was hurting, she went. If she had any means at all to serve someone, she did. That's her. And she looks so very much like Jesus. She looks so very much. How much did Jesus have resource-wise? Big house? Camel in the garage? No, he had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, right? Yeah. A lot of money. Didn't have any money. Foxes even have holes. I don't have a place to lay my head. That's him. Why did he show up that way in likeness of man? The point is to be taken by us who bear his name. Or how about Titus 2 for the younger men? We're covering all categories here. Let's get to them. Titus 2, 6 to 7. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's from our verse, right? Because why would he say that to the young men? Well, let's not even go there. We don't have enough time. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of what? Good works. You young men, young women, widows, whomever you are. That's who we're to be. Here's our next statement. God the Father worked in Jesus. Now Jesus works in us to continue the work of God. That's why we're here. If you say that faith is without works, we're not talking about how to be saved. If it doesn't manifest itself as God showed his love through serving others sacrificially, if it doesn't do that, James says, I will show you my faith, what? By my works. Hey, he's so resonant in me. That's what I do. It set a new direction for my feet. I know what that's like, having come to Christ as an adult. My feet were going in this direction. My hands were used for certain things. My eyes laid themselves on certain things. I tasted things. I saw things. I engaged my body in things and so on. And now I am walking in a whole different direction. That's what repentance is. That's how love shows up. That's how God becomes real. And when we're petty and we're selfish, We're self-focused and we wallow in self-pity. Do you see how that misses the mark? So God worked in Jesus, and Jesus works in us to continue the work of God. As Hebrews 13 says, verse 20 and 21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So let me lay out a couple principles before we end. First of all, our aim is for the many, and our attitude is for the one. Let me explain that. So our aim is for the many. As we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus was the omnipotent, sovereign creator God of the entire universe. He was the king of all life. He's the conqueror over death. This is who he is. Jesus had the power to accomplish anything that he set his mind to, didn't he? He preached to thousands of people. He fed thousands of people. And he healed thousands of people. He pretty much cleared the entire Middle East area of disease in his time. You can look at Matthew 4, 23 to 25 to do your research on that. Jesus could have written, as brilliant as he is in his omniscience and immeasurable wisdom, could have written all kinds of powerful, influential letters and books, that the only thing he wrote was written in the sand. Why? He could have acquired a vast treasure chest, a vast war chest of resources to raise up an army to defeat his foes. And yet he told Peter to put up his sword. Why? Why? We should have some kind of answer. He could have reached out to men of great wealth and influence. Why didn't he work that way for his followers? Instead, he called common fishermen, common people like you and I. Why? Why would he do that? He could have gotten this done many, many, many other ways, given his resources. As his common servant workers today who live among common ordinary people, our aim is high, though our means are low. He wants it that way. Why? So that who gets the glory? He does. Somebody as plain as you and I, with the limited resources you and I have, being able to do. Remember when Jesus said, "You're going to do greater works, greater exploits than I did." John 14:12, is that right? Thank you. What does that mean? You're going to carry on the works of the Father that I did when I was here. And when I go, you're going to continue those on. Amazing things are going to happen. So, of course, you're shooting for the many. Your aim is for as many people as you can serve. You want as many people to hear the truth and the gospel as possible. That's our aim as servants. But now listen, our attitude as servants is to be satisfied, this is the hard part, with one. What if you preach and preach and preach and none are affected for the gospel's sake? What if you serve and serve and serve in that soup kitchen? And maybe one person, you're to be satisfied with that. Why? Because Jesus was. Jesus, who is the Son of the living God, the Christ himself, was very satisfied with that. Heaven has always been beyond our grasp. But I was thinking about Jesus. Serve the Lord with joy. Even the one soul is affected. I was thinking of Nicodemus, right? Not the whole of the Pharisaical movement of the Sadducees, not the whole of them were getting the truth and getting the point and having their lives turned around. Nicodemus shows up in the middle of the night and said, tell me more about this gospel. I don't really understand it. How about the Samaritan woman? He took time for one. All through the Gospels, he's taken time. How about Philip? How about Philip? Jesus said, follow me. He followed him. One guy. Who'd Philip run into? Do you remember? Nathanael. He ran into Nathanael, right? And he said to Nathanael, this is John chapter 1, 43 to 45 in there. And he, look at this real quick. First chapter of John. Yeah. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, John 1, 43. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. One guy. He didn't put out like this bulletin. He didn't write something in the sky so he could get great groups of men. Follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, watch this. See, watch how this spreads now. Philip says to Nathanael, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So there's one guy that only a guy named Philip could really get to go. So Philip says to him, what? Come and see. Perhaps it's the case that nobody else has that platform that Philip does in Nathanael's life. I don't know. This might be a guy that always took his advice. Okay. So he goes to see because this is a skeptic, right? Come and see. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Huh. Why did he say that? Because of who Nathanael was, right? Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Wouldn't that get your attention? How do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What is Nathanael's response? Oh, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. It had to happen that way. But one at a time, one by one by one, but divinely orchestrated. Make no mistake, Philip, I believe, had to be the one to talk to Nathanael. Philip was obviously one that Jesus, all he had to say was, follow me, and he would follow. Philip believed. He runs into Nathanael and says, hey, the Messiah is here, the long-awaited one. He's here. The one we read about from Moses and the laws and the prophets. Right? This is one of your friends. Really? From Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of that place? Come and see. Maybe he would have blew off anybody else who suggested he do that. How do you know? I can tell you this, Nathanael was saved, wasn't he? He saw who Jesus was. Aim high, aim for the many, but be satisfied with the one. That's the point. That's what Jesus did. Whether preaching, teaching, healing, feeding, Jesus worked among the multitudes, sure, thousands, thousands. Fed them, healed them, taught, preached, all of that, sure he did that. But his work affected the individual. So if there's thousands there, he's aiming for the individuals, whoever they might be. Remember that so you don't get discouraged. Serve as many as possible you can for the purposes of the gospel, but be satisfied and content if only one comes. That's the point. A man who was the assistant of the Puritan, Alexander White, his name is George Morrison, wrote this. Christ did not work on the scale of 1,000 or on the scale of 10, but on the scale of 1. Listen to this. Companionless men were born, and companionless they must be born again. Brethren, we must remember that. But we must beware at the same time of a grumbling heart. Okay, so that's Peter's point. Offer this hospitality, serve, open your home up, open your life up to them to serve. The reason for which you're here is that giving expression to the love of God that dwells in you. Above all, love one another earnestly, right? But be careful with your heart. Show hospitality to one another. There's not a period there for a reason. Do that without grumbling. Why does he have to mention this? Let me just say why, because our time is short, because grumbling is what comes naturally to a fallen, self-focused, self-serving creatures. That's what we do. You want me to open up my house now? Why did they show up now? 1 Corinthians 10, 9 to 10. And if this doesn't get our attention on grumbling, I don't know what will. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. James says in 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You talk about imminency. You talk about at hand. Not to grumble to one another. Offer hospitality. We'll pick up at this point next week, Lord willing, and finish this passage, which has to do with living with the end in view, being self-disciplined and sober-minded for the purpose of our prayers, remembering that. Above all, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, and show hospitality without grumbling. That's the hard part. I suppose, without grumbling, open yourself up. That's what love does. Love covers sin and it opens up a life. And we're not done yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these brothers and sisters of mine here today. And if there are any here today who do not, in fact, know you, I pray, Lord, that they would consider these things. There is a Christ. Jesus came. The reason he came is because we all, our greatest need is forgiveness for sins. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before the judgment of God, if we haven't reconciled through him. We're in trouble because we know how wrong we are. And now, Lord, for those of us who you have retrieved, and oh, we are so grateful. Thank you. Help us to live the lives that you've called us to in the way that's defined so faithfully for us in your word. May we remember these things now, today, and going forward. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.